But let's grab our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Indeed, a precious section of Scripture which has provided much needed comfort for the saints throughout the ages, especially in the midst of turbulent and painful seasons of life. John Phillips said, here we have the story of a man taken out of a horrible pit and from the miry clay, his feet set upon a rock, and a new song put into his mouth, all within half a dozen verses which can be read in less than a minute. Just to give you some context, in the 12th Psalm, David is in anguish because he feels alone with God. Help Yahweh, he says, for the godly man ceases to be. It's just you and me, Lord. However, this 13th Psalm is a little bit different. Instead of a feeling alone with God, here David feels alone without Him. Without Him. Follow along as I read from verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider me and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What a magnificent psalm, right? Of course, it cannot be referred to any particular event in David's life or period in his history. In fact, as Charles Spurgeon once said, all attempts to find it a birthplace are just guesses. It was doubtless more than once the language of that much tried man of God, and is intended to express the feelings of the people of God in those ever-returning trials which beset them. If the reader has never yet found occasion to use the language of this brief ode, he will do so before long if he be a man after the Lord's own heart. And then he writes, we have been accustomed to call this the How Long Psalm. We had almost said the Howling Psalm. End quote. I think Spurgeon's right. The Howling Psalm is most certainly an appropriate designation. Because the question it answers is this: how does a believer in Yahweh, indeed a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, move from howling to singing in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain? From misery to hope. From sadness to gladness. From turmoil to tranquility. From desperation to a declaration of trust. How does that happen? Well, praise the Lord for Psalm 13, because in it we find that David is transported from howling to singing through three stages of attitude. Please notice I did not say three stages of circumstances, since there's really no evidence that the predicament ever changed. Three stages of attitude: despair, desire, and delight. Just on the technical side, you'll note that this psalm is easily divided up into three stanzas, really coinciding with the outline. The first stanza has five lines, the second has four, and the third has three. So we've got five lines for despair, four lines for desire, and three lines for delight. You can almost picture the crashing waves at the base of a mountain, followed by strenuous movement up along the sides, and then the final ascent to the highest peak, where the dazzling view puts everything back into its right perspective. And so from howling to singing. Beginning with the first stage of attitude, and that is despair. Despair. Reading from verse 1. David writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the severity of his despair. That haunting, indeed howling question repeated a whopping four times tells us that this is something he's experiencing in the very depths of his being. Why does David feel this way? Well, because he's in the midst of a prolonged struggle. Christians have always fared better when trials are shorter, when the light at the end of the tunnel maintains visibility. However, when there seems to be no light and no end, when the ordeal seems to just go on and on and on, that's when despair truly begins to set in. How long? How long? How long? This is not the cry of a child in the back of the car on holiday. How long till we get there? No, it's how long till the suffering ends. Andrew Fuller said it this way: "It is not under the sharpest but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting." When Job was accosted with evil tidings in quick succession, he bore it with becoming fortitude, but when he could see no end to his troubles, he then sank under them. Matthew Henry adds, "Long afflictions try our patience and often tire it. It is a common temptation when trouble lasts long to think it will last always. Despondency then turns into despair, and those that have long been without joy begin at last to be without hope." And then another scholar makes the point, "How swiftly time flies when we're having a good time. We can hardly believe it when we look at the clock and realize that an hour, 2 hours, 5 hours have gone by. But when we are in trouble, then time seems to creep by on leaden feet." But this is so important to remember. The intensity of a trial is controlled from on high. God is not oblivious. He has an end product in mind, whether that's your salvation causing you to cry out for mercy in helplessness, or if you're a true believer, sanctification, growth in holiness and maturity. Listen, we don't know all the details concerning the particularities of David's struggle, but we are provided with some really helpful information. And so I also want you to notice the source of his despair. The source. In fact, there are three sources in particular, beginning with God's apparent neglect. God's apparent neglect. Verse 1 again. He says, "How long, O Lord?" Then he goes on, "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now, it's important to recognize up front that there's no confession of sin in this psalm. Well, what does this tell us? It speaks to the fact that, like Job, David cannot think of anything he has done in terms of sin to induce God's discipline. It's not to say that he's sinless, but there's nothing obvious, as was the case with Psalm 51, where he does confess and repent of murder and adultery. He cannot point to any reason why his God would neglect him, remove his comforting presence from him. Indeed, when he says, "Will you forget me forever?" it's not to say that God has actually forgotten who he is, as though the omniscient one had a case of short memory loss, saying to himself, "Who's this David guy again, and king of what nation?" Let me say it this way. For God to remember you is for him to be active on your behalf. So the opposite is apparent to David. Listen to Exodus 2. You don't have to turn there, but listen to chapter 2 and verse 23 concerning the slavery of Israel. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So, he says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Again, it's not as though Yahweh was taking an afternoon nap only to wake up and realize these people were in trouble. Rather, this is just a human way of describing how the Lord was about to move on their behalf according to his sovereign program. God remembered in the sense of turning his active attention towards them in their affliction. David says, how long will you hide your face from me? Meaning, how long will you hide your favor from me? In the words of a dead preacher to a real child of God, this hiding of his father's face is terrible. And he will never be at ease until once more he hath his father's smile. In fact, there's a sense in which having God's favor and peace withdrawn is a small taste of hell. Listen to the words of Job 29. 1 through 6, as Job looks back on the days when the favor of God was a constant part of his experience, the good old days, right? He says, oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Morgan said, his keenest sorrow is discovered. It was that of the feeling that in some way, and for some reason, God no longer watched over him. It is a great thing for a man to be near to God. It is a very choice privilege to be admitted into the inner circle of communion and to become God's familiar friend. Great as the privilege is, so great is the loss of it, the apparent loss of it. No darkness is so dark as that which falls on eyes accustomed to the light. It's like walking into the Sidwala caves on a bright, shiny day. You can't even see the back of your hand. And the deeper you go in and away from the entrance, the creepier it becomes. Your eyes are so used to the light that the darkness has even greater effect. You're so accustomed to things going well in your life because of God's grace towards you that any removal of what you perceive to be His favor, it's utterly devastating. It's crushing. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? There is nothing more painful for the believer than the thought of the father's apparent neglect in times of suffering, especially when you cannot think of any reason for it. Have you ever been there? Can you relate to his words? What do you do when you get there? You know how the world would answer, don't you? Can you imagine David booking an appointment with a secular psychologist? What kind of counsel do you think he'd be provided with? Well, firstly, the psychologist would diagnose him with the illness of clinical depression and perhaps the disease of major depressive disorder, whatever other order, even though it's never been proven that depression is actually an illness or a disease. One theologian writes, there is a very pervasive teaching, even from the Christian community, that depression has been proven to be a medical condition. However, with depression, there is no proof that something is wrong with the body. There are no laboratory tests that will show there is damage or malfunction of any body tissues. Thus, depression is not an illness. Gary Elmi adds, contrary to what the public is allowed to believe, no disease called depression, manic depression, or schizophrenia has ever actually been discovered. This is what Richard Gans rightly labeled as psychobabble. Emotional pain is not a disease. It's a sign of a problem with the heart. Just as abdominal pain is a sign of appendicitis. Now, of course, a legitimate physical issue can have depressive effects. However, that doesn't make the sinner's emotional state a disease. Depression, which can be described as a spiral into hopeless despair associated with wrong views of God, is a mind problem. And masking the issue with medication can never get to the heart of the matter because it produces the zombie effect. As someone has said, to feel better, we need to fix the problem, not just make the pain go away. Thankfully, the second source of David's despair teaches us where not to look in times of turmoil, because it only adds more intensity to the waves. And I'm speaking of his own inadequacy. His own inadequacy. Verse 2, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day?" If you've ever experienced this, you'll know that there are all kinds of confusing thoughts that toss about in the heart and the mind. And any attempt to take counsel in those raging emotions can only stir up an overflow of soul-crushing anxiety. Ed Welch describes it this way. He says, "It is a pitiless, unrelenting pain that affords no window of hope, no alternative to a grim and brackish existence, and no respite from the cold undercurrents of thought and feeling that dominate the horribly restless nights of despair." He also says, "Everything turns inward in depression." And at this point, that's where David is getting his counsel. No wonder he has sorrow in his heart all the day, and by implication all the night. In Psalm 6:6, he says, "I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears." That's what we call poetic exaggeration. He wasn't really drowning his bed. He's simply making the point that his sorrow is keeping him up all night long. As the next phrase will say, "My eye has wasted away with grief." Grief. Now, it's so critical to remember that despair, or depression, if you will, is caused by a person's response to a particular circumstance, not the circumstance itself. You hear that? Circumstances are not responsible for responses. What does this do? Well, it immediately removes the victim mentality so heavily promoted by the professionals. David is fully responsible for how he is responding to his trial. And he's learning the hard way that the solution will never be found within, ever. James Boyce notes that the third time David asks how long, he refers to a combination of what we would call dark thoughts and uncontrollable emotions. When we no longer sense that God is blessing us, we tend to ruminate on our failures and we get into an emotional funk. And when our emotions take over, it's always hard to get back onto a level course. Now, we have to admit that there are several factors or circumstances that can tempt us to despair. For example, temperament might incline one to struggle more than another, and so you've got to know yourself. Instead of being controlled by temperament, be controlled by the Spirit. Say it another way, learn to dominate your emotions rather than being dominated by them. Illness and the drain of physical strength can also tempt one to despair, especially if that affliction has no end in sight. You may not know this, but Charles Spurgeon, who was the Prince of Preachers, had to deal with gout, which brought about deep discouragement at times. His wife Susanna wrote, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne, and we sometimes feared that he would never preach again." Exhaustion can leave one open to temptation. being mentally tired from ministry, pressure at work, financial strain, and so on. The letdown after some great effort, fueled by coming down from an adrenaline high, can often lead to melancholy. Elijah is a great example of that, isn't he? After a resounding victory over the false prophets, he receives a death threat from Jezebel. And then he tells God, it's enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. How about Jeremiah 20:14? The prophet says, cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. He goes on to say, why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? One commentator said, if ever one's morale as a servant of God touches rock bottom, we may reflect that Jeremiah has been there before. He survived. And that's strangely encouraging. The story is also told of Martin Luther's struggle with depression, which could last for days on end. His wife Katie decided to dress in black mourning clothes. Luther finally noticed and asked her, are you going to a funeral? She replied, no, but since you act as though God is dead, I wanted to join you in the mourning. Now, in light of those examples, we could also add the ending of a cherished relationship, the tragic loss of a loved one, the pressure that comes from spiritual and natural enemies, which just happens to be another source of David's troubles. In this state of mind, fears loom larger and enemies appear greater, don't they? So from God's apparent neglect to his own inadequacy, along with his enemy's apparent supremacy. At the end of verse 2, he says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? All the other forms of the trial, the fact that he seemed to be forgotten, that God had apparently hidden his face, that he was left to form plans of deliverance which seemed to be in vain, were connected with the fact here that an enemy had persecuted him. Who this enemy was, we just don't know. What we do know is that these words reintroduce the familiar triangle of the psalmist, his God, and his enemies. You find that throughout the Psalms. We could say it this way. In view of God's apparent absence, David is left to his own counsel, which is inadequate in dealing with the reality of his superior foes. This is why he's howling. John Phillips applies this so well. He says, most of us have been right there at some time or another. It may be a long, drawn-out sickness, or a financial problem of great severity, or long-standing, difficult, tangled, seemingly hopeless. Maybe a wayward son or daughter, an alcoholic spouse, an unsaved loved one. It may be a situation at work, a demanding, unreasonable boss, a jealous, spiteful fellow worker. We'll probably find ourselves in David's shoes over and over again. But man's extremity is God's opportunity. When we are at our wits' end, without resources, at a loss for a way, perplexed and desperate, that is usually when we see God begin to work. But before he does anything about our situation, he wants to do something about ourselves. And that is where we begin to head. We want God to deal with our complication. He wants to develop our character. We want him to change our circumstances, and he wants to change us. David is being transported from howling to singing through three stages of attitude: despair, and then secondly, desire. Desire. What exactly does David want in the midst of his turmoil? What are his desires? Well, thankfully, they're openly expressed in three godly petitions. In the opening two verses, he's been crying out almost incoherently and certainly emotionally. Now he turns to deliberate, rational, thoughtful prayer. The best thing that you can do when you are despairing of life is to just do the next right thing. And both scripture reading and prayer should always be at the top of the list. Why? Because it begins to shift the focus away from yourself and to the only one who can actually help you. The great theologians of Disney will tell you to find yourself, to look within, to love yourself more, and other such nonsense. That might tingle your frail little feelings temporarily, but can only end in self-destruction. You need to look outside of yourself. This is an application of Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. So the first position here is simple. Look what he says. Consider me. Consider me at the start of verse 3. You could even translate it. Look upon my helpless state. There's a cry of desperate, humble need, followed by a second petition. Answer me. As he says, and answer me, O Lord, my God. Reminding us that despite the fact that he's discouraged, he's not forgotten his relationship to his God. Remember, it's Yahweh's favor he misses. And when we're assured that the Lord is indeed favorable towards us, anxiety grows wings and flies away. Consider me, answer me, and then thirdly, enlighten me. Enlighten me, the middle of verse 3. He says, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. Some scholars have suggested that this is a request for his physical eyes to be opened because of his dimming vision on the brink of literal death. Now, that's certainly possible, considering what we know of David's life. He often found himself in situations where the potential for death was very real. However, without any specific information about the nature of his enemy, I think the context suggests a request for an enlightened perspective. An enlightened perspective. In the words of an older commentator, that is, let the eye of my faith be clear, that I may see my God in the dark. Let my eye of watchfulness be wide open, lest I be entrapped, and let the eye of my understanding be illuminated to see the right way. This is the light of assurance, the light of hope, of joy, of peace, encouragement, the light of wisdom, the light of perspective. Lord, guide me through this. Verse 4 sheds illuminating light on his desire for God's own glory. He says, and I will sleep the sleep of death if you do not grant me a biblical perspective, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I'm shaken. His desire is to be preserved from what his adversaries would delight in, yet it's ultimately for God's namesake. Here's the point. The believer who walks in righteousness will always have enemies. Why? Because holiness is an affront to the wicked. It's offensive. Jesus reminds us that even those of your own household might become your enemies. And if they can just get you to stumble, to question your faith, to sin against the Lord, to compromise your convictions, it's reason for them to rejoice. He's saying, consider me, answer me, preserve me, enlighten me, so that I do not become a reproach. By the way, there's a common enemy prowling around like a roaring lion who would love nothing more than for the believer to stumble. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way in his excellent book, Spiritual Depression. He says, in the last analysis, there is one cause of spiritual depression, another. It is the devil, the adversary of our souls. He can use our temperaments and our physical condition. He so deals with us that we allow our temperament to control and govern us instead of keeping temperament where it should be kept. There is no end to the ways in which the devil produces spiritual depression. We must always bear him in mind. The devil's one object is to so depress God's people that he can go to the man of the world and say, "There are God's people. Do you want to be like them?" Let me add, joyless, as though heaven were a mere fantasy. He goes on, obviously the whole strategy of the adversary of our souls and God's adversary is to depress us and to make us look as this man looked when he was passing through this period of unhappiness. Indeed, I can put it finally like this. The ultimate cause of all spiritual depression is unbelief. Unbelief. For if it were not for unbelief, even the devil could do nothing. In other words, if we're going to move from howling to singing, even in the midst of pain and suffering, then we need to imitate David by taking up the shield of faith. Despair, desire, ultimately number three, delight. Delight. This is literally the last thing we would expect, especially in the space of such a few verses. But keep in mind that these three stages of attitude are not formulaic in the sense that you just move from one to the next seamlessly in the space of a minute. No, this could go on for days, sometimes even longer, depending on the way you respond. Are you casting your anxieties on the Lord in prayer, recognizing, as Peter says, that He cares for you? Are you reminding yourself of objective truth in the Scriptures, especially as it relates to the character of God? That's how David moved from turmoil to tranquility. In fact, his delight is displayed in three powerful declarations, beginning with a song of faith. William Gurnall points out how David begins his prayer as if he thought God would never give him a kind look again. But by the time he had exercised himself in a little duty, his distemper wears off, the mists scatter, and his faith breaks out as the sun in all of its strength. Verse 5 begins with one of the most precious, powerful words in the entire Bible. But I have trusted in your, that's God's, loving kindness. The I is emphatic, but for my part, it's a decision of the will. Despite the way I feel, despite my circumstances, I have trusted. You've got to move from what you feel to what you think to what you know. Or to say it another way, a godly person can make a faith decision even in the midst of despair, and it's nothing but the grace of God at work. Indeed, David is now truly looking outside himself to Yahweh and his chesed, his loving kindness, his loyal, faithful, enduring covenant love. In other words, theology matters, especially when the going gets tough. Theology matters. Theology, the doctrine of God. In fact, before we even continue with David's words, let's turn for a moment to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, because Jeremiah was also enabled to move from howling to singing by fixing his mind on sound theology. Of course, he was an eyewitness to the horrific events that took place in Jerusalem in 587 to 586 BC, culminating in the looting and destruction of the temple and the city by the victorious Babylonian forces. So you can imagine the utter dejection and apparent hopelessness. Philip Ryken said, "Jeremiah's personal lament is a reminder that suffering is always personal. Always. When nations go through times of tragedy and tribulation, the greatest suffering always takes place at the individual level." And as South Africans, we know this all too well, don't we? Listen to the way he describes his despair from verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of God's wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh, my skin, to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. Indeed, even as Jerusalem was literally besieged, so Jeremiah, countless others, felt themselves surrounded by bitterness and woe and slowly strangled by God. That's the idea here. Verse 6. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. Now look down at verse 14, because what David feared, Jeremiah experienced. He says, I have become a laughing stock to all my people. Their mocking song all the day. He, God, has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. Have you ever forgotten happiness? He goes on, so I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from Yahweh. Now, I want you to consider the dramatic change of attitude from verse 19. He says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. How did David say it? Consider me, answer me, enlighten me. Verse 20, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What did he recall to his mind? Well, his theology of God. Look at verse 21. The Lord's what? His loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Next time you sing that hymn, think about Lamentations. Someone has said, in the process of remembering God's attributes, Jeremiah was drawn back into living fellowship and intimate communion with his faithful God. Incredible. Verse 24. He says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. So now he's preaching to himself, good theology. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the person who seeks him, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of Yahweh. Love what Ryken says. There are times when the only thing a sufferer can do is wait for God, but waiting is good because God is worth waiting for. That's especially true when you remind yourself of his character. Jeremiah has already spoken of Yahweh's loyal chesed love, his compassion, his faithfulness. But don't miss verse 37, for his sovereignty, the sweetest of pillows when it comes to despair. He writes, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? That's the sovereignty of God. We do not live in a world of blind fate. All the events of divine providence are the products of a divine eternal counsel. Romans 8:28, he causes all things to work together for the good of his children, even tribulation, even suffering, even pain. Do you believe that? Does your theology have feet? Or is it just intellectual? Back to Psalm 13. A song of faith always leads to a song of joy. Second part of verse 5, he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. This is a spiritual decision to look at things the way they really are with an eternal perspective. And since true faith produces obedience, it's no surprise that David would rejoice despite his situation. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's a command. Rejoice. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How about 1 Peter 1:6? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, meaning God decides, He's sovereign, necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that what? The proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. What is this salvation? Is this salvation from his enemies? Well, we're not told. Is this salvation from sin? Could be included. Is this salvation from self? Perhaps in a sense. However, contextually, this must be speaking of salvation from his despair, his depression. He's gone from howling to singing, and he can only attribute it to the Lord. For salvation always belongs to him. Always. In the words of the scholar, what a surprising change is here in just a few lines. In the beginning of the psalm, we have him drooping, trembling, and ready to sink into melancholy and despair. But in the close of it, rejoicing in God and elevated and enlarged in his praises. See the power of true faith and how good it is to draw near to God. If we bring our cares and griefs to the throne of grace and leave them there, we may go away like Hannah, and our countenance will be no more sad. A song of faith, a song of joy, and ultimately a song of praise. Look at verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, the basic idea of dealt bountifully is completeness, in the sense that God's giving exceeds man's asking. What I find really interesting is the change of tense in this final verse. David says, my heart shall rejoice and I will sing, both future tense, but now God has, past tense, dealt bountifully with me. What's the point? Well, when you're struggling with feelings of despair, you should be looking back at God's past graces and using them as reminders of his future graces. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's nothing sweeter than the Spirit-produced ability to praise God right in the midst of your deepest sorrow. And of course, private praise produces the fruit of public praise in life and conversation, so that you're not walking around with perpetual sneer on your face as though you were baptized in vinegar. I will sing to the Lord, he says. Spurgeon's comments classic. He says, there's not half enough singing in the world. He goes on, I remember a servant who used to sing while she was at the washtub. That would be a bath or a shower for us. Her mistress said to her, why, Jane, how is it that you're always singing? She said, it keeps the bad thoughts away. And then Derek Kidner sums it up so well. The three pairs of verses climb up from the depths to a fine vantage point of confidence and hope. If the path is prayer, the sustaining energy is faith. The prospect from the summit is exhilarating, and the retrospect is overwhelming. This is how a believer is transported from howling to singing through three stages of attitude: despair, desire, and delight. And it serves as a wonderfully applicable model of a godly response to turmoil and tribulation, doesn't it? Listen, the Lord does not expect you to remain stoic when you face suffering like some emotionless robot. We can legitimately pour out our souls to him, and we should. However, in the middle of the howling, we have to remember God's loving care for us in the past so that we can willingly trust him with the future because of who he is, because of his character. With this kind of response, believers can renew their hope in the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let me just say this. Only a born-again, regenerate Christian can move from howling to singing in any sustainable way. For the unbeliever or the false convert, it's howling and then an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is in the lake of fire, which is the just penalty for your rebellion and refusal to believe in the only Son of God. And if that's you, then you're truly without any hope. You've got nothing. You've got nothing. This life is all you have. It is the best you're going to get. Because the next life will be filled with inconceivable and unending despair, suffering, and eternal torment. But if you will repent of your sins and trust in God's chesed, His loving kindness today, which was demonstrated in the death of His Son on the cross, where He bore our sin and sorrow, the sin and sorrow of His people, satisfying divine justice and being raised from the dead on the third day. If you would personally acknowledge your helpless, evil condition and believe on Christ, apart from your works, all of your sins can be forgiven. All of them. He will clothe you with His own perfect righteousness. And He will fill you with His Spirit, transforming the desires of your heart and enabling you to rejoice in His salvation, to sing to the One who deals bountifully with undeserving sinners. As that old hymn goes, guilty, helpless, lost were we, blameless Lamb of God was He, sacrifice to set us free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, this psalm fills us with so much hope and joy. Because for those who truly believe on your Son, who are forgiven, who have been clothed with righteousness, a foreign righteousness, not of their own, there is always hope. Even in the midst of despair. And so thank you that in David's example, we can see a model for how to move from howling to singing. Lord, I pray for much grace for those who are here who are perhaps going through some difficult times. Help them to see your sovereign hand, to remember your past graces, and to then petition you and look unto your character and who you are. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. And I do pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is not in Christ, who is still unforgiven, that you would bring them to life according to your grace by the power of your gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.